I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 1 and verse 1. I trust that we will start a new series today in Mark's Gospel. We've just sung a hymn fully focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my aim this morning and in the coming weeks for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in this Gospel. This is a gospel that peculiarly focuses the attention on Christ. We don't want to see anyone else. You can go through each of the gospels with many different lenses. You can look through and see all the parables and the miracles. You can look at the hardness of human hearts. We can see so many truths. But we will look through the lens of looking only at Christ. We may go over certain chapters quite quickly, but we want to see Jesus throughout this gospel. This is the shortest of all the four gospels. I don't know why, but historically it seems to have been looked down on. We look at John's gospel as being the gospel that we often recommend, the first gospel to read if you're a newcomer. But in many ways, Mark's gospel is the most accessible. It's the easiest to read. You can read it in one sitting. It's so quick, so swift. It's the gospel of action, the gospel of urgency. It focuses much more on what the Savior did, and a little less on what he said and taught. It has many more of his miracles and only four of his parables. It's the gospel of immediately, straight away, forthwith, 40 times. Throughout the gospel, Mark uses that word. Somewhat unfairly, people have said that in the Greek, Mark had a very limited vocabulary. He uses relatively few words, but that's for a reason. It's very easy to read. You don't need to know lots and lots of theology. You can read it so swiftly. And every time he uses that word, straight away, immediately, there is a very specific reason. He's making a very important point. And we shall look, God willing, at many of these 40 times that he uses that word. When did he write? What's the date of Mark's gospel? We don't know for sure. There is quite a lot of evidence that it was in the period AD 50. It was certainly before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. We think most likely it was AD 63. We know that this gospel was a partnership between John Mark, John, his Christian name, Mark, his surname, and the Apostle Peter. And we know that the two of them were together in Rome in AD 63. In the period up to AD 60, we call this the oral period. Up until that point, when Christ had died and risen again, there were hundreds of witnesses. Those who said, I saw the risen Christ. I heard him. I saw him with my own eyes. And in the early church, the believers thought that Christ would come again within their lifetime. There was no need to record what Christ said, what he did, and what they saw. Because there was hundreds of eyewitnesses, people that heard him teach. people that saw the risen Christ. We call it the oral period. But it began to be in AD 50 and 60. Some of those who were there at the feeding of the 5,000, some of those who were there on the day of crucifixion, some who saw the risen Savior, they began to pass away. So they started to write down. There were small tracts written. It may be that Mark was written using some of the information from those tracts. But this gospel is recorded for a specific purpose, and we shall see that. Its author is most likely to be John Mark. There is no direct evidence. There's one possible reference to himself in Mark chapter 14. We shall come to that. It may be that John Mark ran away, leaving his clothes behind. In Mark 14, there may be an autobiographical reference to the young Mark who went away in fear in that chapter, but we don't know that for sure. The early church fathers, at least 7 or 8 of them, record Mark as being the author of this gospel. It's never been doubted. It was John Mark, the same Mark that's referred to in Acts 12 and Acts 15. He had a mother called Mary. That name is mentioned many times. She had a house in Jerusalem. And when Peter, who was in prison, was released, in Acts chapter 15, we read that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. And so it seems to be that this was John Mark, the one that wrote this book, the cousin or the nephew of Barnabas. The two were closely associated together. John Mark was the one that had a disagreement with the Apostle Paul. It seems something he did, his actions, his conduct, were not to Paul's liking. And so Mark goes off with Barnabas. And for a time, there is a separation. They part their ways. But by the time we come to Colossians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy 4, Paul speaks very favorably of Mark. He's learned his lessons. He becomes a key worker. He becomes the scribe, the personal secretary to Peter, the Apostle Peter. Mark's mindset as he writes this gospel seems to be the same as is recorded in John 3, verse 30. Those famous words, "He, Christ, must increase and I must decrease." No reference to Mark. This is the gospel about Christ, his divinity, his claim to be the Son of God, and his humanity. And we shall see that. This is a very detailed. Mark is conspicuous in the detail that he adds. He speaks from his own knowledge of Jerusalem, having lived there. He speaks from his knowledge of Latin. He mentions more Latin words than any other gospel. And of course, he draws on the Apostle Peter that was with Christ all the way through his ministry. And now he records in vivid, accurate, journalistic detail all that Christ did and said and all that he accomplished. Of course, the four Gospels are different. Sometimes people look at them and say, this Gospel, it disagrees with that Gospel. Why aren't they all the same? The answer is very obvious. Matthew was written to Jews. That's very clear. And he lifted up Christ as the King, the glorious King who came and who was crowned, humanly speaking, by a crown of thorns. But when he rose, he became the King of glory, and he rose to be with his Father. So Matthew had a specific purpose to prove to the Jews, this is Messiah. This is the one promised. Mark is written to Romans. It lifts up Christ, not as king, but as servant. The Romans needed to know, these conquering, warring Italians, they needed to know that the most important thing is to serve. Christ is set forward as the ultimate servant. We've thought of a man who gave 70 years of his life to serve the nation, to serve his wife, to follow in her footsteps, to be his representative, her representative, to be two steps behind. Well, Christ is the ultimate servant. Luke's gospel is written to Greeks, lifting up Christ in all his humanity. We see Christ in that gospel as the Son of Man. We see him weeping. We see him hungry. We see him grieving, compassionate. John's gospel is written to the whole world. It's a gospel addressed to everybody, and it lifts up Christ in his divinity. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Christ as the Son of God. All the claims, all the evidence that Christ is Son of God. Of course, these themes, they come and go through the four Gospels. But each of the Gospels has a clear audience and a clear purpose. This is no haphazard gathering of stories. This is the Word of God. It's been written by the Holy Spirit at different times, in different places. The witnesses gather the evidence. It's been put for a reason. This is God's hand. Very soon, these four Gospels would be recognized as the Word of God, added to the Old Testament. They would be read in the churches. They would be authentic, evidenced, infallible proofs that God is true to his word, that Messiah has come, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that he's also the Son of God. He's divine. We must bow before him. We must surrender to this Christ. So we start in Mark's gospel. Very little in Mark's gospel is not in Matthew and in Luke as well. 90% of his material and many complete verses are also in those gospels. But Mark, he adds a freshness. He adds a life, a vigor, little touches of detail, and we shall see them. A fascinating, informative. He's the one that says they sat down on the green grass in the feeding of those thousands. He's the one in this chapter that when it comes to the temptation of Christ in verse 13, it says he was with wild animals, wild beasts. No other gospel gives us this detail. So Mark is the one that sees detail. He watches, he notices. Clearly it's Peter's detail given to Mark. There's very little dialogue of Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, some like them, some don't. There's very few red words written in Mark's gospel. Very little direct quote as there is in the other three gospels. So what's the aim of this wonderful gospel? The aim is to show and teach a manual. How are we as Christians? How are we as people? But particularly as Christians, how are we to serve? The Son of Man came to serve. And in this gospel, we shall see how our lives are not to be first. We are to decrease. He is to increase. We're to put the lives of others first, as Christ did. Secondly, this is a gospel that shows the amazing, transforming power in all the miracles that Mark records. Christ changes lives. He heals the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He takes away horrible diseases. And in this is pictured, this is what Christ does, did, and will do for all who come to put their faith in him. But there's a third aim. This gospel will give the Christian incentive. How can we live all of our lives, not just Sundays, not just an hour? How can we live all of our lives for Christ's glory, for his honor? Do you live your life for him? Every hour, every sentence, every thought, is it brought under submission to the will of the Father? Well, this gospel will teach us that. Teach us how to rein back our words, our thoughts, how to live lives that are other-minded. And of course, this is a gospel which will urge everyone everywhere. As it says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is a gospel that announces good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. The style is energetic. It's active. Mark, as he writes, he hardly stops for breath. He's like a runner. He goes here and there. As you read it, immediately, immediately. Mark, sit down. Go a bit more slowly. No, this is urgent. This is active. I want to get through all that God has given me. And this is a gospel that's so relevant. It's addressed to Romans. When we think of the Romans, they went in conquest, pushing all aside. It seems they didn't have a care for how they conquered. They couldn't care less for the feelings and the lives. They had one thing on their mind, to conquer. We see that today. The forces of humanism that says there is no God, that couldn't care for the unborn, couldn't care for the damage that we cause our children in promoting anti-God values, pushing aside no thought for the consequences of teaching that right is wrong and wrong is right, teaching a blurring of all the things that are sacred and good and truthful and pure and consistent that we read about in God's word. What damage is done? And the Romans were just the same. The Romans just pushed people aside. War, conquest, victory. Let's march ahead. And so Mark brings this gospel to the Romans to teach them as a representative people, be careful. Be careful with your anti-God teaching and your anti-God victories and your anti-God conquests. Be careful. Be careful that you put yourself first. Be careful. The ultimate is to be sacrificial. The ultimate is to live for others and to live for our God. The God who calls us to live sacrificially. Not to live for self. Not to live for the empire. But to live for the cause of Christ. Because Christ lived and died so that we can live. And so that in death we will have the victory. Knowing that we shall be with him. So his message is the message of Christ. And Christ's agenda in this gospel is to preach. Preach. We've been in Acts. Acts is a book about preaching. So many messages recorded. But Mark is another gospel. A gospel that is about preaching. Look down here at verse 4. John did baptize and preach. What did he preach? Repentance. This will be a gospel with lots of preaching. Preaching about repentance. The human condition does not change. We might live in the 21st century. There might be different models for churches, pushing the pulpit to one side, but this will be a gospel about preaching. Preaching repentance. And we see that here. Preaching the gospel, preaching to sinners, and preaching to believers, to serve, and to sacrifice. Well, there are a number of key verses in this gospel. We don't need to turn to them today, but this is also a gospel about identity. Mark 8, verse 29. Christ's words, "Who do men say that I am?" That's almost the middle verse in the book of Mark. Who do men say that I am? That's a very important question. Who is Christ? Who do you think he is? Is he just a historical figure? A good example of how to live a good life? Not that any of us can. Well, Peter's answer in the same verse, a Jewish answer, was this: "Thou art the Christ." He's the fulfillment. He is the Messiah. But if you look towards the end of the book, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 39, there is a Gentile answer. "Thou art the Christ," that's a Jewish answer. He is the appointed, the anointed one. But the centurion says, as a Gentile, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's the two answers. Who is Christ? Who do you say I am? Well, that's the two answers. Son of man and Son of God. And the key verse in the whole book, We looked at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That was the key to open the book. The key verse is chapter 10 and verse 45. Words of the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life to be a ransom for many. That's the key verse. This is a gospel of service and sacrifice. I didn't give you my title this morning. I'll give it you now, because this is the title of the whole book. Our title this morning is Christ, Sacrifice and Service. Christ, the Sacrificial Servant. Is that the way we view him? Do we look at Christ and see the ultimate servant? And do we see the ultimate sacrifice? The man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Well, let's turn then to look and see. Our method to go through this whole book will not be to give an exposition of every parable and every miracle, but we will see Christ. Christ through Mark's gospel. We will see what Christ saw. We will look through his eyes and see humanity. And through that, we will learn about ourselves. We'll learn about how to live. We'll learn, most importantly, how to live for him. So let's try and start and unpack this book. We turn to verse 1. Of chapter 1. The first thing we notice, there is no genealogy. Not like Matthew, not like Luke, who had a Jewish audience who needed to prove that Christ was the one who was son of David. No, Mark doesn't even mention the birth of Christ. He goes straight to the point. The beginning, the good news of Jesus Christ has begun, might be a different translation. Mark says, the good news, the gospel. If you've got any doubts, this whole gospel is about good news. Good news begun. Good news begun in Jesus Christ. This is the good news. There is no other good news outside or beside Christ. He was the Savior. Outside of time, before time began, before there was in the beginning, Christ was chosen. Christ said, I will go. I will go into time, into space. I will become a child. You see, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they knew there would be a terrible fall right from the beginning, soon after creation. And right from the beginning, as we thought earlier, there was the promise. The gospel of Jesus Christ has begun. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, will come. What a wonderful promise. What a foundation to build. The foundation that's about Christ the anointed man and Christ, the Son of God, divine. Why is this good news? Well, it's good news because it's for everyone. This gospel is exclusive. It's only for those that come in repentance and faith and believe. But it's a gospel that's inclusive. There is no other gospel. There is no other way. There is nothing that needs to be added to it, taken away from it. It's complete, it's inclusive, and it's exclusive. The word gospel, it just means good news. Nothing can be compared to it. You tell me some good news, it will be tainted with sadness. You tell me of something within your family, good news, and it won't last. It will be here for a day, for a week, but there will soon be tears. There'll soon be sadness, but not with the coming of Christ. This is good news from time, and it will last for all eternity. This is permanent good news, and it's proven good news. No one has ever come to Christ and truly repented and truly believed and been pushed away. No one can ever say, Pastor, I've prayed, I've repented, I've gone in prayer. Christ has not heard me. Oh, yes, he has. The problem is never with Christ. The problem is always with us. With either not really repented of all sin. There's still some sin we're holding on to. Something for me. Something you know that's wrong. And you said, oh yes, I'd like to have a good life, but I'd like to have this sin as well. I'd like to hold on to the pornography. I'd like to hold on to the alcohol. I'd like to hold on to a twisted character that sometimes tells the truth, but sometimes exaggerates, or sometimes doesn't tell the truth. That's for me. I'll keep it quiet. No, nobody who truly repents, who says, I want the end of all my sin. There's nothing for me. Christ hears that sinner. Perhaps there's a problem with your faith. Your faith is looking within and saying, I just need to have more faith. I need to be a better person. No. Focus your gaze on Mark 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the good news, not of your life or your goodness or your faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, becoming a Christian, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I believe. It's not about do I have enough faith. It's about Christ. Christ. Christ who's done everything. Christ who is the Son of God, who can change everything in your life. And Christ is the one who gives us the faith even to believe. Look away. Look away from your life. Look away from your sin and turn from all your ways. Well, that's the first heading, the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see down here in verses 2-8, this is about Christ, about his coming. When the Queen comes to open the Houses of Parliament, when she goes to a cathedral, she doesn't just walk in. There's a trumpet, a fanfare, great pomp and circumstance, as we call it here. That's good, isn't it? We know the Queen's coming. Her carriage comes, the horses. We like to think, and I think it's true, in this country we do pomp and circumstance like no other country. That's not because I'm a nationalist. That's because I think we do it well. But let's look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. As it is written in the prophets. Was this made up? Or were the clues there long ago? Well, they were. 700-800 years in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1. I send my messenger. He's going to blow the trumpet before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, maybe that was just a random verse. Maybe it's been misinterpreted. No. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. If you have a Bible with you, turn to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Wonderful words of prophecy, speaking so very clearly. This could not be anybody else. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Famous words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, to the church. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, the time is coming, that her iniquity is pardoned, the Saviour is coming to die. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of him, John the Baptist, that crieth in the wilderness, here's the trumpet, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert barrenness of life and of the world a highway for our God. Will they receive him? Verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked, the bent, the twisted, the iniquity of our hearts shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the fowl of the field. I'll have to stop. I'll carry on. Wonderful words. The trumpets, the pomp and circumstance. The Bible does it better than even the royal family. Christ is coming. But this won't be in pride. This will be in complete humility. John did baptize in the wilderness. Look at verse 6. Will it be a trumpet? Will there be a blast? It will be humility. This is a king coming. This is a king. But it will be the one who comes in sorrow and grief, for he will have his head and his heart pointed to Calvary. And so the one that needs to prepare the way, he can't possibly come with an earthly trumpet. There must be a humble servant, the one who will be the forerunner. Christ's coming is clearly announced, but in humility. The Lord suddenly comes to his temple, the prophet says. And John the Baptist comes. He's in the wilderness. It's not literally a desert. Think of it as more as pasture land. It was to the east of Jerusalem, near the River Jordan, and suddenly he comes. This man of God, chosen for the time, chosen for the purpose. He's a curious man. He doesn't live in a palace. He's a traveler. He lives in the fields. He wears unusual clothes. There's something quite austere and strange about him, clothed with camel's hair. He has a girdle around about him. He eats insects and wild honey. He scavenges. He feeds himself. He doesn't live in houses and palaces. He's a humble man because his trumpet is a trumpet of humility. He's saying Christ is coming. Verse 7, these wonderful words. He preaches. Soon there's a crowd gathering. It's not all of Judea and Jerusalem, but very many. And he preaches and says, there is one so much mightier than I. I can't even undo his sandals. I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I can't come near him. You need to look to him. Don't treat me as a celebrity. I'm just a humble servant. And John the Baptist, in the way that he lifts up Christ, Christ will come and lift up the Father. You see, John the Baptist is the forerunner, the messenger, the herald. But he speaks of one who is also the forerunner, the messenger, and the herald. And so in John, and in the way he behaves and speaks and lives, we see a picture of Christ, and we see a lesson for us. Even in Christ's life, there is amplified. Christians, don't get any wrong thinking. No celebrity pastors. No churches that put themselves first. This is about the message of the gospel. This is about Christ, the Savior. This is about we must decrease, he must increase. This is the message of Mark. It's the message of the other gospels as well. And this is to be the messenger, John the Baptist. He's determined that he will lift up Christ. Well, I want this morning, we've run out of time. Can we just look down at verse 9, at the baptism of Christ? Why was Christ baptized? He didn't sin. He wasn't converted. He didn't have to publicly testify of the work that had gone on within him. Well, remember what we've said. Christ is suddenly coming. His baptism is the announcement of the gospel. John has prepared the way. Hundreds, thousands probably were baptized in the Jordan. They confessed their sin, they repented, and they wanted the world to know. But Christ is going to also teach a lesson. You see, although Christ had no sin, he did have sin. Oh, what's he saying? Christ had your sin and my sin. And he was determined to deal with our sin if we've trusted and put our trust in Christ. And so he has to go and be baptized. John says, I indeed have baptized you with an imperfect baptism, a baptism about water. But when Christ comes, he'll baptize you with the perfect baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need to be washed of your sin, and you need to have Christ in the Holy Spirit living within your heart, the power within, the power over sin. So, verse 9, and it came to pass, the trumpet's blown, but it's a humble trumpet. It came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. How humble. What simple words to say. God has come from heaven. Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized. Four reasons before I close for Christ's baptism. He was determined to deal with our sin. And so, figuratively, in a picture, he shows that sin must be dealt with water and with blood. Water and blood that flowed from his side when he was on Calvary. And so he spoke, and he went and was baptized, determined to deal with our sin. Secondly, there had to be perfect obedience, and it was the will of the Father that he would be baptized. Thirdly, it demonstrated that he was a man. He was human. He needed to be baptized because we need to be baptized when we've come in repentance and faith. And fourthly, he's giving us an example. Look down at verse 10. The first immediately and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him. When we baptize people here, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's what happens here. Christ is baptized in obedience. The Spirit descends upon him, showing approval in the form of a dove. And verse 11, the voice of God the Father in heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you believe in the Trinity? We are a Trinitarian church. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. This is a Trinitarian baptism. And Christ is the one baptized. The three persons of the Godhead in agreement, coming together. The Father is well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends, and all three are there in that baptism. Muslims don't believe in the Trinity. The cults don't believe in the Trinity. But here we see at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, three persons, one God. At the baptism of Christ, he was determined to deal with our sin. He obeyed the Father. He was human, and he is our example. And there we see the Trinity joined together in agreement. I wanted to say so much more,